What about the Ten Commandments? That question was included as the headline for a study presented by some other church on the subject of the Bible chapter that we're going to look at this afternoon. That was the question that headlined their article, "What about the Ten Commandments?" I know we understand that there are those who say that the Ten Commandments are not included as part of the New Covenant, that they've been done away with the New Covenant, that they're not central for Christians today. There are those who believe that very strongly. The chapter that we'll look at in just a little bit is often cited as proof that Paul, in his writings, did away with the Ten Commandments. There's one particular chapter that is often cited that we'll look at today. It doesn't seem possible to us that Paul would give license to killing, stealing, lying, adultery, etc., by doing away with the Ten Commandments. But there are some subtle and slightly misleading arguments that are often put forward as support for that idea, that the Ten Commandments are not central to the life of Christians today. Although some of what Paul writes is hard to understand, Peter said that Paul can be hard to understand at times, we believe that he certainly did not do away in his writings with the Ten Commandments, that they are definitely still in effect. Before we look at that chapter, let's ask, what do you recall that Paul said? What did he think about the Ten Commandments? What did he say about the Ten Commandments in general? Let's look at a few of those scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 19, Paul said this. He said, "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters." Here Paul is writing to a predominantly non-Jewish congregation, the church at Corinth. There was a small Jewish population in Corinth, but most of the church there in Corinth was a non-Jewish population. And here he writes something that is designed to bring the two groups in the congregation, help bond them together. The Ten Commandments are important for all those in the congregation, both from the Jewish background and those from the Gentile background. They both, it is important to both. And he said, that is what matters. And that phrase, depending on what Bible you have, that phrase, "is what matters," is in italics and was inserted by the editors. But those words or that thought certainly does belong based on the context and the structure of the sentence. That's where Paul was going, that these things, the Ten Commandments, do matter. Circumcision, he said, is not a big deal. Uncircumcision is not a big deal. But there is something that is a big deal, and that is the keeping of the commandments of God. So Paul certainly felt that way, looking at this verse. How about Romans chapter 13? Romans chapter 13, backing up just a little bit. Romans 13 and verses 8 to 10. Notice what the supposedly anti-law Paul quotes here as being for New Covenant Christians and important for the church. Romans 13, verse 8. "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments," and then he lists some, "you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." Sometimes Paul wrote to people in such a way that indicated they should understand. They really should grasp. And it's like he was saying, listen, you're really supposed to understand this. He says to them, you really should get this. Do I have to spell out every detail? Because he thinks they really should have it. and have it firmly in their mind. It's like if you're talking to someone who owns a home, and maybe they're a new homeowner for the first time, and you as a long-time homeowner know there is certain home maintenance that is required. And, you know, so you're kind of instructing them, and they should know that, well, you know, you need to change your furnace filters, you know, once a month in the wintertime. You need to get your house ready for wintertime, bring in the hoses, turn off the outside faucets, and, you know, all the things you do to get your home ready for winter or for summer, you know, stain the deck every other year or so, and things that you just need to do to maintain. And so you might talk to them as though, well, here, you know, there's this has to be done, and this has to be done. And so Paul is, in a sense, talking with them in that way. And with Paul, there are some of these summary statements. And one of those is a summary statement there at the end of verse 9, are all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So it's one of those summary statements where Paul cites again some of the commandments. And he says you can sum it up by saying you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So from these couple of verses, did Paul believe the Ten Commandments were still important? Well, obviously he did. Did he believe the Ten Commandments are part of the Christian way of life? Well, from these scriptures, it's clear that he really did believe it. Again, yet there are those who would like to convince us that Paul did away with the Ten Commandments, and there's a particular chapter of the Bible that is often used. So let's look at that chapter. If you haven't guessed already, we're going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and ask, what is Paul really saying in this chapter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? Let's not only understand what's not being said, but also what is being said as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, Paul was writing to a church that was, when you read through the book of Corinthians, the church was troubled somewhat. It was a fairly troubled church, and yet it regarded itself as being sophisticated, having many talents and skills and abilities, and yet there was a certain trouble in the church. They were also critical of Paul. You remember in a number of occasions, as you read through Corinthians, Paul defended his ministry and the calling that God had given him. And so he did that. And in this chapter, he begins to point to the evidence for the authenticity of his ministry. He's saying, here's some of the proof that I'm a minister sent from God. And he begins to describe some of those things, not only his ministry, but that of the other apostles and others who had served the Corinthian church as well. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, he starts off saying, do we begin again to commend ourselves? It's like Paul was saying, I thought you knew us. I thought you knew that we were your servants. Do we have to start a relationship all over again? Is the way Paul begins this particular chapter. He says, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Do I need to bring a letter, Paul is saying, you know, introducing ourselves to you after all these years? So do we need to reintroduce ourselves? So it's interesting the way Paul begins as part of describing his ministry. Verse 2, you are our epistle, the letter written, the letter of commendation. You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. So Paul points to something that does authenticate his ministry and that of the others who had served them. Paul says the fact that you are here in the church, to the Corinthian church, the fact that you're here as called and converted brethren, he said that is authentication of the work that has been done here. You are, and he uses metaphors quite a bit, pictures for something else. He said you're the letters of commendation, and comparing them to that. And again, one of the reasons some people sometimes have difficulty with this chapter is Paul does use metaphors. He uses pictures, something to picture something else. And that's what he's doing here, and that's what he does elsewhere in this chapter as well. So he's not saying that people in the church in Corinth were literally letters or epistles. He's saying that metaphorically, you are those letters that say our ministry was authentic. That God used, called you and opened up your mind and brought you to conversion and put you on the path to eternal life. And God used our ministry to do that. And he said in verse 2, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. So sometimes we use that, well, I can read you like a book. You know, it's a picture of something, and Paul, in effect, was saying it, using it that way. Verse 3, clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. If this chapter does away with the Ten Commandments, then within this chapter, as we read on, Paul would be doing away with his own epistles, that is, those who were the authentication of his ministry, because the pictures that Paul uses, he wouldn't be doing away not only with the Ten Commandments, but with them and they as proof of his ministry. We'll see as we go along. Because he's saying again, look, your presence in the church here is bigger than letters of commendation. There's something much bigger going on here than anything written on paper or anything written on stone. Paul saying there's something much bigger here than the Old Testament was able to provide. And this is where Paul begins going with this. Did Paul know that as he was writing, did he know that his writing was inspired by God as he was writing? I guess we could ask that of others as well, but did Paul know that his writing was inspired by God? I would have to say we don't know for sure. The answer is maybe. But when you look at a statement, if you back up a little bit to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, 1 Corinthians 14, 37, there are some indications, I think, that on some occasions Paul did. And here he seems to understand that God is inspiring the writing. 1 Corinthians 14, 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Paul seemed to have that grasp and that understanding that that was going on in this case. So, going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, did Paul annul and do away with his own writings, you know, at the beginning of this chapter? Obviously not. He wouldn't do that. He's making the metaphorical point. He's drawing a picture that there is something bigger going on here and that they needed to see that. So exactly what was that? What was it that was going on? This chapter, as we go on, talks a lot about the covenants. And that's really the direction that he's heading in, comparing the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. It's not all about the Ten Commandments. It's about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. There's only one place in the Old Testament that mentions New Covenant. Only one place that uses that term or those terms, New Covenant. Where is that? Where would you turn? Just what comes to mind? If what came to mind is back in Jeremiah 31, well, then you remembered accurately. Jeremiah chapter 31, it's the only place, the only time in the Old Testament that the term New Covenant is used. Jeremiah 31, and in verse 31, we'll also read verse 33. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So what is the essence of the new covenant, the one under which you and I are living, the one under which we operate? Here, Jeremiah is inspired to tell us that when people come under the new covenant and live by the new covenant, The law of God is no longer just written on stone and tablets, but it's written in their hearts and minds. It becomes a part of them, a part of their character, a part of their thinking, a part of their way of living, a part of the inner human being, is what Jeremiah said is happening. It becomes internalized. That's what happened to you. It's what happens to me, what's happening in our lives, the law of God becoming more and more internalized. It's more the way we think. It's more and more the way we are. And when you look at 2 Corinthians 3:3 again, the same wording that we read in Jeremiah is here in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Here is the internalizing of that desire to serve God. You have a desire to serve God. We all have a desire to serve God. We desire to obey God. And the internalizing of the character of God in our lives is a greater miracle and leads to something greater than the writing of the law on stones. And this is where Paul is going in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There's something much bigger going on here than just what was written on stones, but the internalizing of the character of God in human beings and human mind and heart. And that's what Paul wants the Corinthian church to see. Let's read verses 4 and 5. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. In other words, God makes all of this possible. God made possible the church today. It's the church of God. Every one of us is in the church because God called us and opened our minds. God made it possible for you and for me to be set on the road to eternal life. All of that is possible because of what God does. He makes possible our being justified and cleansed and sins washed away. What does Paul mean by this in verse 6? He said, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What does Paul mean by that? Well, it's important to understand that Paul was alluding to the way that ancient Israel was commanded to obey God. And again, he's comparing the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and the way they were commanded to obey God. Laws were given to them, to ancient Israel, in the letter, but we know they lacked God's Spirit. They lacked the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill those laws in the Spirit. Think about what happens when you are told to do something under the pain of death. You're instructed to do such and such under the pain of death, and you fall short. And you fall short this day, and you fall short of that another day, and you fall short of that, and you know that falling short in those things is under the pain of death. Well, in a sense, that's what was going on in Old Testament Israel. We'll come back to this, but turn with me to Romans 7. Romans 7 and verses 9 and 10. Romans 7 verses 9 and 10. Here Paul describes his own experience. He was an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin, if you remember. And in Romans 7 verse 9 and 10, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. So again, Paul is describing his own experience as leading to death. Ultimately, he understood that ultimately, without God's Spirit, without internalizing God's law, that it would be, that it would lead to death. Let's see if where I wanted to go next. Let's read verse 11. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. So Paul was telling and explaining that apart from Jesus Christ, apart from what God is doing through Jesus Christ, we aren't going anywhere as far as eternally, that there is no hope. The letter kills, eventually leads to death, if that's all that we have. But the Spirit gives life. And Paul is saying there's a different arrangement now under the new covenant, a different arrangement under New Testament times, that we do have the Spirit available to us and placed within us to give us the desire to obey God and to keep God's laws. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 7, let's go back to, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. I want to read this from the Revised Standard Version. Now, if the ministry of death, chiseled in letters, this is from New Revised Standard, 2 Corinthians 3, 7. Now, if the ministry of death, chiseled in letters on stone tablets, came in glory, so that the people of Israel could not gaze at Moses' face because of the glory of his face, a glory now set aside. What was passing away, or what was being set aside in that verse? The glory. If you recall the account in Exodus chapter 34, when Moses brought the Ten Commandments and gave them to Israel, his face was aglow. His face had the appearance of glory and was radiant, so the children of Israel couldn't look on it. There was this radiance coming from the face of Moses, and Paul is using this as a metaphor to say that glory is passing away, the glory of what was being done then at that time. What was passing away? It wasn't the law. It wasn't the law of God that was passing away. It wasn't what was written on the tablets of stone. That's not what was passing away. It wasn't the Ten Commandments. It was the arrangement that God had set up with the children of Israel through Moses. And Paul is using that metaphor: as the glory of Moses' face was fading away, so is the glory of that arrangement that God had with Israel. That's what's fading away. And Paul is saying you're living now under something much more glorious, much greater, was his point. Verse 8, again from the New Revised Standard Version, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit come in glory? How much more will the ministry of the Spirit come in glory? We know that God's Spirit wasn't generally given in the Old Testament. But once the Spirit of God is given, then we're able to accomplish and do things that we can't without God's Spirit. We're able to be obedient to God's law. We can keep His laws. We're transformed from the inside out. It's not just outward, but we're changed from the inside out. So in these verses 7 and 8, what is it that Paul is telling us? Several things. He's saying the old covenant was glorious. There was glory to the old covenant. But he's saying the new covenant is more glorious. It's greater than the old covenant. And those who live and die by the new covenant are also headed for glory. We come here every Sabbath to be reminded about God's plan. We keep God's holy days, just finished the day of Pentecost, to be reminded about God's plan and where we're headed. We come here to fellowship and talk about God's word, because we're all headed for that glory of eternal life. And this is what Paul is trying to point out. There will be glory in the future at the resurrection. And that's really much of what this chapter is about. The ministry of the Spirit, Paul says, is more glorious than what was under the old covenant. Verse 9, again from the New Revised Standard Version, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, much more does the ministry of justification abound in glory. Notice it's talking about the ministry, that is, that administration, how those things were administered. It's not talking about the law. It's not talking about the Ten Commandments. It's talking about how things were arranged, how they were administered, how things were set up. It's not talking about, in a legal context, the law of God, but an administration and how that was all done. The old covenant was glorious, but ultimately it led to condemnation. Why? Because if you lived under the old covenant, there was no promise of eternal life. If you lived under the old covenant, there was no promise of eternal life. we understand there's going to be a resurrection of everyone who has ever lived, that is going to happen. But there was no promise in that day to those people who went to their grave not having the promise of eternal life. Our brothers and sisters from this congregation who have died in the last year, several, went to their grave having that promise of eternal life, knowing that there is going to be a time of resurrection. I'd like to read a quote on verses 9 and 10. This is a quote from an internet publication on this subject of these verses, and it reflects a common belief in the world of Protestantism. I'll just read the quote as it's written. The Ten Commandments were a ministry that condemned people. Is there a specific reference to the Ten Commandments here? In these verses, maybe an allusion when it talks about Moses' glory coming down from the mountain, bringing the Ten Commandments. But this article starts off, the Ten Commandments were a ministry that condemned people. They had some glory, but not nearly as much as the New Covenant. The Ten Commandments cannot bring righteousness, but the New Covenant does. Let's read verse 10 because it goes on to comment on verse 10. Again, verse 10, I'm reading it from the notes here. Indeed, what once had glory has lost its glory because of the greater glory. And then the article goes on to say the Ten Commandments have no glory now. Paul is saying, in comparison with the New Covenant, which brings life and righteousness, if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? And then they say, what was fading away? Moses' face was fading. But Paul is not talking about Moses' face anymore. He is talking about the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters of stone. That is what came with glory, and that is what was fading away. The Ten Commandments, Paul is saying, came with glory, but they are fading away, just as surely as the glory of Moses' face also faded. The New Covenant not only has much greater glory, but it also lasts. The Ten Commandments, Paul implies, do not last forever. They were designed as a temporary ministry of condemnation, designed to lead people to Christ. Notice the contrast Paul has made, and then the article continues with two columns, one on the left, listing the Ten Commandments, one on the right, things about the New Covenant, and that's pretty much where the quote ends. So they're saying that Paul is writing about the Ten Commandments fading away, are not eternal, are not lasting forever, that they're only temporary. Again, is that really what we're reading about in this chapter? And if so, why did Paul quote the commandments with authority in the other verses we read about Paul's respect for the Ten Commandments? So again, Paul is not talking about the legal content of the law, meaning the Ten Commandments. If he had, he would have cited, I think, some of those specific commandments. But he talks about the radiance, the glory of Moses' face, and how Moses, being the mediator of the Old Covenant, but that's fading away. And he was the mediator of the Old Covenant. Christ, of course, is the mediator of the New Covenant. So it's important to understand in this chapter that Paul is not contrasting the Ten Commandments and the New Covenant. That's not the contrast he's making between Ten Commandments on one hand and the New Covenant on the other hand, as this article listed in two columns. That's not the contrast that Paul is making. He's contrasting the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And that's the point of what he's telling people throughout this chapter and the focus of what he writes. Verse 10, again, this from the New Revised Standard Version. Indeed, what once had glory has lost its glory because of the greater glory. Again, we have to ask, is Paul saying that the Ten Commandments lost their glory? We've read some other verses where that certainly doesn't seem to be the case. We read back in the Old Testament that the law is perfect, reviving the soul. Reviving, life in Psalm 19. We read about the Ten Commandments being called perfect. They were perfect. So it wasn't the law or the commandments that lost their glory, Paul is saying here. It was the covenant, the Old Covenant, because there was never the same level of glory in the Old Covenant as you and I have under the New Covenant. The New Covenant, of course, is much greater. So again, Paul's not talking about legal content here. When you look at all the covenants of the Bible, with Noah, God made a covenant. With Abraham, God made a covenant. The old covenant with Israel, the new covenant. There are many scriptures that talk about how they're connected and things that are common to all of them, how they're related. And the legal heart of every one of them was essentially the same. God made known the essence of his law to Abraham. God made known the essence of his law to Israel. God makes known to us today the essence of his law. And the Ten Commandments is at the center of that. Christ said, you know, when he talked about from the law of God, we learn weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faith. All of that is at the center. So these verses, again, are talking about the glory of covenants, not the legal, you know, specific laws themselves. When you were a citizen in ancient Israel, again, as I said, and you went to your grave, there was no promise of glory, no promise of eternal life that they would have had. Let's read verse 11 again in the New Revised Standard Version. For if what was set aside came through glory, much more has the permanent come in glory. So again, Paul is talking about something that is temporary, the old covenant, which is going to be done away, and something that is permanent, something that reaches into eternity, the new covenant in verse 11. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments. And when you get right to the end of the Bible, remember in the book of Revelation, it talks about those who keep the commandments of God. And it talks about the Ten Commandments still being important. They're still in place. And at the heart of the new covenant, right to the end of the book of Revelation, you find them still there. In verse 12 from the New Revised Standard Version, since then we have such a hope, we act with great boldness. They could be more bold as ministers of the new covenant. And you think about how that works. When ministers of the new covenant preach God's truth to people whose eyes have been blinded and who now their eyes are open, and they live in a world, you know, in certain parts of the world where they seem to have very little hope for a better life. And we read about stories of some of our brethren in third world nations going to the feast, and just the very little additional that they're given at the feast to them represents the millennium. And it's just such a blessing. And to have the eyes open to the eternal truth of God's plan is what Paul is talking about here in verse 12. Since then, we have such a hope, we act with great boldness. They could boldly proclaim these things to many people in that age who were suffering, who were under persecution, and who really didn't have hope. And the message that Paul brought was greater than anything they had ever experienced. Verse 13, again, the New Revised Standard. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the people of Israel from gazing at the end of the glory that was being set aside. What did that veil symbolize? Because Paul is talking still in symbolic language. Again, we remember the story. Moses came down from the mountain and he's glowing. The people couldn't look on him. He was too radiant. He was just shining. And so he covered his face. Hold your place here, but let's go back to Romans 11. Romans 11 and read verse 25. Romans 11, verse 25. Romans 11, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of the mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And you think about that statement. Most of Israel in Paul's time were unable to see what God was doing. They didn't see what God was doing through Jesus Christ. Most of Israel didn't grasp it. Even Israel didn't grasp it, not only the Gentiles, but Israel didn't either. The Israelites would go to the temple. They would hear scriptures read, prophecies about the future Messiah and what his work would be, but they didn't get it. They didn't grasp it. They didn't see what God was doing. They could see that those scriptures pointed towards somebody, But they didn't see that it was Christ. And they're still looking for that somebody. So the veil over Moses' face in 2 Corinthians 3 was a symbol of the fact that most of those people who originally had the Old Testament scriptures, they had everything that was there in the Old Testament, couldn't see it. They couldn't grasp what God is doing. They couldn't grasp the work and the glory available through Jesus Christ because there was a veil. They just couldn't see. We read verse 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians 3, again from the New Revised Standard Version. But their minds were hardened, indeed, to this very day. When they hear the reading of the Old Covenant, that same veil is still there, since only in Christ is it set aside. Indeed, to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. Do you find that to be true? It's really interesting to read some of the Jewish commentaries, how they interpret prophecies about Jesus Christ. Go through the Sansino commentaries or the Jewish commentaries and look at the prophecies about Christ. And they have, some of them they believe refer to King David. Some of them they believe refer to King Hezekiah. And they just don't grasp that those prophecies are talking about Jesus Christ. We correctly understand them as references to Christ. But to the Jewish people, that veil is still there. And it's still covering that up. Verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Why? Because you can see Jesus Christ in the law, in what God is doing and how he lives in our lives through God's Spirit. You can see the path to salvation is through the sacrifice, the life and death of Jesus Christ. We can understand the spirit of the law and other spiritual matters, and the veil is lifted. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Paul again uses a metaphor. He's not saying that Christ is literally the Spirit. We know that there is the Spirit of God, the power of God, but he's not saying Christ is literally the Spirit, but certainly the Spirit of God and Christ are intimately related because God pours out his Spirit through Jesus Christ. This freedom or liberty, as I think the New King James says liberty, the New Revised Standard says freedom. Does that mean freedom to steal, to lie, to kill, to commit adultery? Is that what that freedom is talking about? I'd like to read another quote from that same internet site. There is some basic continuity between the Old Covenant and the New. Most of the Ten Commandments are quoted with approval in the New Testament. Now listen to this carefully. They say most of the Ten Commandments are quoted with approval in the New Testament. These reflect aspects of God's law that were in effect long before Sinai from the beginning. One is not. Guess which one that is. One is not the Sabbath command. It was a ceremonial law instituted for a temporary time period. That's where it always gets to. To eliminate the Sabbath. We know, however, that the Sabbath was mentioned way back at creation. We know when the Sabbath was created, when God rested, way before there was a nation of Israel, long before there was a church of God. We can see that that when people deal with 2 Corinthians 3 in this way, with kind of a subtle twist on things, that they do away with one and resurrect nine. They do away with one of the commandments and resurrect they say, yeah, they were all done away, but we resurrect nine of them. We're not going to resurrect the Sabbath commandment, is really what they end up doing. So they try to say that Paul was doing away all of this writing to do away with one commandment. That Paul's writings to do away with one commandment. He could have done it in a lot fewer words if that's really what he had in mind than what we do have of Paul. So Paul is talking about the potential of the new covenant and freedom, not freedom to break the Sabbath, not freedom to break any of the other commandments. What kind of freedom do we gain under the new covenant? freedom from the law of sin and death, that is, freedom from eternal death through repentance and God's promises. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, as New Covenant Christians, when we sin, we go to God, confess our sins, and we know the blood of Jesus Christ washes us clean. Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Free from the law of sin and death through Christ's blood. And then that last verse, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And all of us, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. There is glory under the new covenant. There is a glorious destiny for the children of God. There is something much greater than being born a citizen in ancient Israel that is available to those who are born from above through conversion. So, 3 points to conclude. 3 points to think about from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Number one, it's the people of God that authenticate our work. The people of God who are the authentication for the work of God. We're all involved in a work. It's something that is big, even though many congregations may be small. We are God's epistle, in a sense. The people of God are the authentication of this work that we're doing. A second point, we are the new covenant people of God. We've never been an old covenant church. We're not called by nationality or race. Our calling is much deeper. It goes into the Spirit, not just into the letter. Our mediator is Christ, not Moses. And so we are the new covenant people of God. And point number three, the new covenant is vastly superior to the old covenant. New covenant leads to life, eternal life. The old covenant leads to death. When we kept the Passover not long ago, we didn't use a literal lamb. We didn't go to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. There was no Levitical priesthood carrying out the various forms of cleaning and washing. We didn't do any of that. We live under the new covenant, leading to life, not leading to death. So God has called us through His Spirit into the new covenant. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is affirming the glory of the new covenant and the glorious destiny of the children of God.